Well, it's great to have you here tonight. If you're visiting for the first time, we want to welcome you, and we just trust that as we've been in the presence of the Lord, you've already been experiencing that work of His Spirit in your life and touching you and ministering to you. Tonight, we're continuing to study through the book of Deuteronomy, so let's open up our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10. Not quite sure when the rest of the tables are coming, but we're going to be getting some tables on Monday night, so it will feel a little bit more familiar. But you might note that we kind of gave you the first-class leg room tonight, where there's not tables and there's space between the chairs so that you can, like, if you, when we're worshiping the Lord, feel like you want to kneel, you can kneel. If you feel not quite rolling room, because we're really not appreciative of that much, but you'll get the point. It's okay to kind of move. I've got so much room here. Like, when they're worshiping the Lord, I just feel like, wow, I'm blessed, because I'm up here and, like, I'm just feeling the bass on my chest and I'm hearing the kick drum in my ear, and it's kind of really nice to do that. And you just can get engaged musically with worship. And so we're trying to let this be an environment that you can be very, very comfortable in regards to expressing your worship to the Lord. So just bear that in mind as we kind of grow up together in regards to worship. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us to our own devices. You've spoken to us from your word. You've given to us living examples. You've given to us clear instruction as we've been studying through the Old Testament, looking at your people Israel. And we would ask that tonight you'd continue to speak to us, Lord. We would ask that tonight, Lord, we might have ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us. And Lord, you surely know the things that might hinder us from hearing you. You might know things that might be distracting us from hearing you. Would you please, Lord, help clear those things away. May our hearts and our minds be open to what you would want to speak to us tonight. And Lord, to those ends, I'm asking that you would overlook my inadequacies as a teacher, so that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's look down at verse 12 of Deuteronomy chapter 10. One or two? We need one or two people to help out with the kids. If it's been a while since you've been there helping and you want to do that, feel free to jump in and help. They're kind of overrun. Why, thank you, love. I don't call every woman love in the church, by the way, if you're new. Verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee?" Now, that's a great statement. Anybody who really, really wants to be seeking the Lord, that's a question that's stirring around in your heart. Lord, what do you require of me? What do you want from this man? What do you want from me as a individual in your kingdom? He says, "What does the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command thee this day for thy good." For thy good. Would you underline that in your Bibles? If you want to know the purpose for the commandments of God, there it is declared. Why does God ask us to keep His commands? Why does He give us commands in the first place? For thy good. God does not give us commandments to bind us. He gives us commandments to bless us. They're not given to restrict They are given to release us. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible there? Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." You see, the great lie is that the broad gate and the broad path is where your freedom really lies. We are being told by the world that what we want is no restraints. We don't need moral restraint. You kind of be your own navigator. You set your own compass. Don't let anybody tell you what you can or can't do. Don't let anybody tell you that there are certain moral absolutes. What you need is absolute freedom to do whatever you want, broad. Don't let anything close in on you. Don't let anything dictate, confine you. Squeeze in on you. You know, Bible-believing Christians are generally referred to as narrow-minded. If you tell somebody that you believe that the Bible is the inspired, the infallible, the inerrant Word of God, and it's God's manual for living, and that you want to live within its context, within its confines, they'll call you narrow-minded. And if you tell them, look, this is the truth, this is the only truth. Outside of God's revealed Word, there is no truth. They'll call you not only narrow-minded, but they'll call you bigoted. And they don't want to hear that there's a narrow path and a narrow way. But here's the deal, guys. The broad gate and the broad path, Jesus said, leads to destruction. It starts out and you feel like, oh, I can do whatever I want, whenever I want. But at the end of the day, it squeezes the life out of you. Because that's what sin does. It always kills. The wages of sin is death. And yes, following Jesus is narrow. If somebody brought you here tonight because they want you to hear about Jesus and they'd love for you to give your life to the Lord, I'm going to tell you right up front, following Jesus is narrow. It's narrow because, first of all, He is the only way to be saved. He said, I am the way. And no one comes to the Father but by me. That's narrow. That's exclusive of any other religious claim that there's any other way to God. All roads don't lead to God. Jesus said, He's the only way to come to the Father. He said, no one comes to the Father but by me. So the entrance into eternal life is narrow. He's not only the only way to be saved, but He's also the Lord. And because He's the Lord, He's the one who says, here's the terms of life in my kingdom. The Christian life is a life lived under His Lordship. He is the one who directs the lives of those who are citizens in His kingdom. But in His Lordship, there's life. In His Lordship, there's real freedom. Again, in the margins of your Bible, John chapter... I didn't even write down the chapter. Somebody knows it, know me. I got the verses written down, but I just put it in my notes, so forgive me here. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus answered them verily and said unto them, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You see, bondage is always the result of having it your own way. Bondage is always the result of living life on your terms. Doing what Jesus asks of you always, always, always results in liberty. Now, your flesh says, that can't be right. Your mind says, how can narrow be abundant? But Jesus said He came to give life and to give it more abundantly. So how can living under His Lordship be so broad and free and life-giving? Because Jesus is the source of life. And every other place you look for life outside of Him, it might make you feel like you're free, but it crushes the life out of you in the end. Verse 16. This is interesting. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. Now, of course, the male descendants of Abraham, when they were 8 days old, were to be circumcised. There was to be a cutting away of the flesh. And that marked them as a descendant of Abraham. It marked them as Jews. And for many of them, they began to think that doing that made them have a relationship with God. God is warning them, and it's a great warning to you and to me. He warns them against thinking that external religious observances can make you right before God. You see, the Bible says that Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it as righteousness to him. Abraham was justified, made right with God through faith, not by being circumcised. Now God says, here's the sign, here's the token of my relationship with you, and I want every male after you to be circumcised as well, to show you that you're committed to me, to show that you trust in me. But what happened was, is that the nation of Israel was just placing their trust in the mere observances. Let me bring it forward to us. You're thinking, man, circumcision, Judaism, I'm not getting that whole thing. How about being raised in a denomination where you got to be baptized? Long before I ever had a personal relationship with Jesus, I was baptized. I was baptized as an infant. And when I was in my 20s, living in Orange County, hitchhiking to the beach, you know, guys pick you up and they'd look at you and say, are you a Christian? Or if I'd be driving and had the car and had the transportation and I'd pick up a hitchhiker, people would say, hey, do you know Jesus? Are you saved? I'd look at them and go, of course I'm saved. I'm baptized. See? That's the same thing. Trusting in the fact that I adhered to. I was baptized. I received First Communion. I had confirmation. All of those things, they were external religious observances, but after living that way for 22 years, I still didn't have a relationship with God. God says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. It's not just the cutting away of some literal physical piece of human flesh that's going to make you right with God. It's a cutting away of the stuff in your heart saying, Lord, I want to live for you. I want to be consecrated to you. Externally, circumcision spoke of consecration to the Lord. But God says, what I really want cut away is the flesh in your heart. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible there, next to verse 16? It's Romans 2, 28 and 29. Paul says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see, men can look at you and say, wow, look at how religious they are. They go to church, they work in the children's ministry, they tithe, they're ushers, they do this, they do that, the other, all, they got baptized, and they raised their hand, they came forward, whatever it might be, and they can look and say, surely that's a Christian. Now, none of that matters if the heart's not right. God warns these people about placing their confidence in taking care of the externals of Judaism without their heart being real. And may I say, God would warn you and me tonight of the same thing. It doesn't matter how much you do religiously in the sight of God if it's not coming from your heart, if it's not real in your heart between you and Him. So He says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. In other words, as we mentioned last week, stop going towards the promised land while looking back at Egypt. You can't go in one direction, look the other, and not get a stiff neck. And the whole way to Canaan, they were looking back at Egypt. And God says, stop being stiff-necked. Stop insisting upon having everything your way. Verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods. Note that. Capital G, God of gods. Little g. And Lord of lords, a great God, and mighty, and a terrible, which regards not persons, nor takes rewards. In other words, He doesn't go, oh, well, you're rich, or you have a name, or you have position and power, or you can give me so much stuff. God doesn't, He's not touched by any of that. He does execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loves the stranger. Isn't that interesting? In giving him food and raiment or clothing. Love ye therefore the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. Now there are two reasons why they should love strangers. Number one, because God loved them. The person that's just wandering. The person that has no place that he really fits in. The person that has no place that they call home. And in a spiritual sense, that's everybody outside of Christ. We're just looking for home. We're looking for home, and you're never at home until you're at rest with God. You're at peace with God. God loves the stranger. Therefore, if we're to be like God, and in the New Testament, Paul says this, be ye therefore imitators of God. Imitate Him. Well, what's He like? Well, He loves the stranger. Now, to them, the stranger was the non-Jewish person. In the New Testament, the stranger would be the unbeliever. Now, God says, I want you to be kind and gracious and open to the strangers, to those who aren't Jewish. I want you to be that way. I want you to be that way because that's the way I am. That's the way I love the stranger. And number two, you know what it was like to be a stranger in a strange land. And we need to remember concerning the unbeliever that we were once in their shoes. And here's the problem, guys. God saves us. And I don't know about you. I was by no means a heroin addict in central L.A., you know, stealing from my grandma to buy something to shove into my veins. But I was a pretty fair sinner. And then God saves you. And you're amazed that He saves you. And you start to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. And then you start to serve Him. And you start to get used to life in church. And then you see somebody who's really needs to be saved. And you're kind of like, ew. I don't know. I don't know if I really want to get close to that. We forget that we were like that. And that God loves that person. He loves that person. Jesus loved the unlovable when He loved you and when He loved me. I just can't emphasize that enough, guys. He loved the unlovable. Metro should be a place where sinners can come and be loved. Well, how do we do that? Well, how about go out of your way to meet them? How about when somebody walks in the door and they're a stranger? How about meet them? How about talk to them? How about ask them their name and try to remember it? I don't know about you, but my short-term memory is pretty... I've got NutraSweet damage, man. So I've got to try to remember ways to remember people's names. Sometimes it takes longer than others, but just meet them. And even if you have to ask them their name three or four times, three or four, you know, Sundays and Mondays in a row, at least they know you care. I hope we will be as radical as Jesus when it comes to the way we receive strangers. And that might mean, guys, some people might walk in here that just don't look like you. They don't dress like you. They don't have what you have. You know, William Booth, the guy who founded the Salvation Army, he said, go for sinners and go for the worst. We've said it time and time again. I don't ever want us to get so tidy and clean that we don't miss ministering to the people that need to be ministered to. Verse 20. And thou shalt fear, or you might write there next to that word fear, reverence the Lord your God. Him shall you serve. Everyone is serving someone or something. There is not one person in this room this evening who is not serving someone or something. A long time ago, Bob Dylan wrote a tune, great tune, called You Gotta Serve Somebody. It's a great tune. In fact, if you've never listened to the CD, Slow Train Coming, get it. It is one of the most theologically riveting bits of music you'll ever hear in your life. And at the end of each course, he'd say, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. And that's the only two camps there are on planet Earth. And think about it. The Bible makes it clear there are only two choices as to who you're going to serve. Serve the one who loved you and gave himself for you. The other option, if you're not serving him by default, you're serving the one who hates you. Whom Jesus said he's a thief and he's only come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. There's your options. And then there are those who say, well, I'm not serving Satan. I'm not serving God, but I'm not serving Satan. I'm just serving me. Well, listen, to serve self is to serve Satan. Because self-service stands in absolute contradiction to the very heart of God. And you say, Richard, how do I know? How do I know that's contradictory to the very nature of God? Because when God said, I'm going to become man, this is what he said as a man. He said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus said, I'm among you as him who serves. God who created the heavens and the earth. Look at what he just said. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God and a mighty and a terrible God. And he became a man and said, I didn't come for you to wait on me. In fact, the night before he died, he got up from the table. And some guys think he actually stripped down and was naked. And he washed the dirty feet of his friends. And he says, look, if I'm who your master, I'm doing this. It's what you got to do. And guys, here's the deal. If you're serving yourself, you're not in God's camp. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart, and there's that circumcision of heart thing, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Whomever you're yielding yourself to serve, that's whose servant you are. Are you yielding yourself to serve the Lord? Paul said this, as I beseech you by the mercies of God, present yourselves as living sacrifices to Him. Why should you yield yourself to serve the Lord? Because He loved you and gave Himself for you. Because He washed you from your sin with His blood. And then it goes on to say in Deuteronomy, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. Would you underline or circle that or highlight the word cleave? It's a great word. It means this. It means cling or adhere to. Figuratively, to catch by pursuit. It means to cleave together, to follow close, to follow hard after, and to be joined together. What a great description of the Christian life. I'm clinging to you, Lord. I'm holding fast. I'm following close to you. I'm following hard after you. Lord, I want to be joined together with you. I want to keep you. Is that where you're at with the Lord? I hope it is. That He's the pursuit of your heart. A.W. Tozer wrote a book called The Pursuit of God. What a great title. The psalmist said, my soul follows hard after you and your right hand upholds me. You see, isn't it so wonderful? There's our part in this thing. We're following hard after Him, but it's Him who's holding us up. It's Him who sustains us as we follow hard, and may our hearts be found following hard after Him. Chapter 11. Therefore, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and keep His charge, and His statutes, and His judgments, and His commandments always. Look at verse 8. Therefore shall you keep all the commandments which I command you this day. Again, circle, underline, highlight, or all of the above, the word keep. Because this is another really, really strong picture word. Keep does not simply mean to obey. But it means to hedge about as with thorns. That is, to guard. It means to mark, to look at it like with narrow tunnel vision. It means to observe, preserve, regard, to wait for, and to watch. That's how we should be looking at the Word of God. That should be your attitude, my attitude, towards what He tells us in His Word. Yes, we're to obey what He says, but we're to hedge it about as with thorns. That is to guard it carefully. Guard the Word of God. Give it a place in your heart. Don't treat it lightly. Don't look at it like it's something that can just be flittered away or let loose. Let it slip through your hands and just think, well, I've got a Bible, but I don't need to open it. I've got every reason in the world why I shouldn't pick up my Bible and read it today. No, guard it, keep it, treasure it, value it, look at it, observe it, preserve and regard, wait for and watch the Word. And the reason that God gives to hedge it about, to guard it, to preserve. He says, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land whither you go to possess it. If we're going to go in and possess all that Jesus died for us to have, we're not going to earn it from Him, but we want to possess what He already has for us. Then what we need to do is we need to guard and treasure. Never let His Word slip from us. Say, this is it. This is the Word of God. He esteems His Word above His own name. I won't devalue it. I won't depreciate it. And obviously, there is a sense in which I'm preaching to the choir, because here you are on Monday night to study it, to learn of it. And I commend you for that. And if you're here and you're actively laying hold of the Word of God, then the result is going to be is you're going to walk in and possess more and more of what God has for you, because you've committed your heart to the study of His Word. And that you may prolong your days in the land, verse 9, which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give unto them and to their seed, a land that flows with milk and honey. And the greatest reason to motivate us in regards to His Word and to holding fast to it is the grace of God, the gift of God, what He offers to us. Look at, He goes, for the land where you go in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence you came out, where you sowed your seed and watered it with your foot as a garden of herbs. Now, what does it mean, watered with your foot? They would literally pump the water from the Nile by foot. They would have these mechanisms. And with their feet, they could move water. They had an abundance of water because of the Nile. But God says that the land you're going to, it's not going to be like that. He says, verse 11, but the land whither you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys and drinks water of the rain of heaven. That's an important contrast. A land which the Lord thy God cares for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even to the end of the year. And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in His due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou may eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and He, this is important, and He shut up the heaven, that there be no rain. Just for a moment, I want you to think forward in the history of those people. And you remember a guy named Elijah? And he went and he stood before King Ahab and he said, it's not going to rain for a long time. Well, there's a reason he could say that, because the land had been divided, the kingdom was divided, the northern 10 tribes were given over to idolatry. And God warned them, if you give yourselves over to idols, I'll withhold the rain. And there was this drought for three, it didn't rain for 3.5 years. That He shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord gives you. So God compares and contrasts the land of Egypt with the promised land. It's a land of hills and valleys. It's a land that God's going to have His eye on and He'll care for. And it's a land that He will cause the spring rains and the fall rains to fall upon. Now for Israel, that would be crucial. They were agrarian. And without rain, the land would be unproductive. It couldn't support them. Totally unlike Egypt. Egypt had the Nile River to irrigate their fields. They would irrigate it by foot. They would pump it, literally pump, via treadmill. Israel, even to this day, has no such source of water. In not too long, less than a month, there'll be 31 of us in Israel. And when you're there, some of you who've never been there, you probably have in your mind's eye a picture of what the Jordan River looks like. I think it's this great, mighty Jordan River. It's not. It's not at all. To this day, in Israel, water must be pumped uphill. Now, that's not very efficient. The Jordan River takes power rather than generating it. You know, here we have stuff that flows down from the mountains, and we have generators that catch it, and we have turbine technology, and the rivers generate power for the Jordan to get. They got to pump it uphill. They can't get power from it. They need to get power to pump it. God leads Israel into a place and into a life that is totally dependent upon Him. Guys, that's a great picture of the Christian life. The Christian life is one that's totally dependent upon the Lord. With Israel, if God shuts up the heavens, Israel's in trouble. The amount of water involved in agriculture is amazing. You know, you drive Highway 5, you know, you go down south, or if you come from south up north and you see these signs, you know, water is what grows the crops, and I can't remember how they phrase it, but there's something about water and how important it is to have water so that the farms can flourish. And you might think, yeah, you think? Of course you need water to grow things. If you had chicken for dinner, that one chicken, this will blow your mind, required 428 gallons of water to end up on your dish. If you had a roll, another 28 gallons. One pat of butter, 100 gallons of water. A total of 556 gallons of water to get the end product on your table. If you had one piece of steak, 2,607 gallons of water. The average American consumes 1,630,007 gallons of water per year, either directly or indirectly. We don't know it, but we should be concerned about water. But in Israel, when you go to Israel, you're going to see, wow. They are really, really dependent on water because they need the rain. And when Israel turned away from God, God took away the fall rains. And here's the picture. And for all this stuff, it's a picture for us. The latter rain in Bible prophecy was not only a reference to the physical hydraulic exchange of water, but also it's a picture of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God's speaking to Israel and He says, I'm going to bring you into a place where I'll pour out rain on you in a physical sense. It had to be all of God's doing. It wasn't like Egypt where they could pump out water by foot. In the spiritual, guys, God wants to pour out His Spirit on us. And we need to be careful because we can't pump that out by our own energy. We can't pump out, neither can we pump up the Holy Spirit. See, God says, that's the way Egypt works, but not my kingdom. That might be the world's way of doing things. In the world, it's all about pomp and hype. That's it. The work of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, is nothing that can be hyped up or pumped up. And we need to be careful. The Holy Spirit is something that God has to pour out. We can't get on some religious treadmill and try to get the Holy Spirit moving. It's not about emotion. It's about devotion. It's not a matter of heat, it's a matter of heart. And you know what? There's a lot of people, sincere people, who are on the Christian treadmill trying to pump out the work of the Holy Spirit. Trying to generate, if we can just generate enough heat, there's gonna be something that's going to happen. It's not a matter of heat, it's a matter of heart. It's a matter of saying, Lord, you need to pour out your Spirit or else we got nothing. Now do you know why we need to pray at 6 o'clock on Mondays? Now do you know why we meet for prayer at 8 o'clock on Saturday nights? Because, Lord, if you don't show up and pour out your Holy Spirit, we got nothing. Lord, if you don't pour out your Holy Spirit on my life today as a man, I have nothing. And I can't generate that. I cannot replicate or fabricate the work of the Spirit, no matter how much effort I'm exerting. Verses 13 and 14, and it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in His due season, the first rain and the latter rain. Personally and corporately, that should be just at the forefront of our lives, to direct our hearts into the love of God. You know, we've always said, you know, when it comes to Metro, we've got a very simple agenda: to know Him and love Him. And if the things we're doing don't serve that agenda, we're wasting our time. Because it's when our hearts are directed into the love of God that He'll pour out on our lives. Verse 18, therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall teach them your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And not too long ago we touched on this, and the challenge that we should be teaching our kids and speaking to our kids about the things of the Lord as often as we can. Verse 26, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. And a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods which you have not known. I'm going to ask Danny and the guys to come up. And on that last thought, he says, but if you turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods which you have not known. In the book of Jeremiah, God says, I have two things against you. You have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and you have carved out for yourself cisterns, broken cisterns, which cannot hold water. You see, they knew the Lord. They knew the life that He had to give to them. And they left Him. They forsook Him for other gods. Maybe this evening, as you've come here, you're on the downside of having had a walk with the Lord, and why did you want to walk after a God that you didn't know? Not that God hadn't made Himself clear to you and made Himself known to you, hadn't touched your life and changed your life, and you knew His love, you knew His life, and you just said, you know, I know You, God, but I think I want to try this one over here for a while. Well, the good news is He's always glad when you come back. I'm glad that's who He is. I'm glad that that when we come back, that he's not standing there going, no, you knew me and you walked away from me. Sorry, no more. I'm so glad that he's like, hey, I've just been waiting. I've been waiting for your heart to just realize that living water is much better than stagnant water sitting in some rock that's leaking. Glad you're back. And you know, it's not an easy life when you're out there. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Man, out there, it just isn't easy and it's not light. But the good news is if you're weary of it, you can come back to Him and say, you know, Lord, I walked away, but I'm back. Please forgive me. And I can guarantee you the response. If you return with all your heart, I guarantee you, He'll say, welcome home. Let's just wait on the Lord. I know, again, it's almost quarter till. And we can't be leaving our kids with those guys all night. But we do have the liberty and the luxury now that God has given to us this place to just wait on the Lord and let Him just water us, just rain on our hearts and water the seed of His Word that's been sown into our hearts tonight and respond to Him. And for some of you, the response might need to be, oh, Lord, I want to be on my face before You. Lord, I just fall on my knees because You are the God of gods. You are the Lord of lords. I love You for loving me. How could I have ever walked away from You? Or, Lord, I love You so much. Your Word, I treasure it. I just treasure Your Word. It's so wonderful. It's so awesome. How could, Lord, I love Your Word. I want it more than ever. Just respond. Just wait on it. Go for it.